The Bible says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. But what should a Christian do when he feels as frightened as a little child in a thunderstorm? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we'll hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's message on Genesis 45:16 through 46:27, which is the account of how Jacob heard that his son Joseph was alive and how Jacob came to Egypt. Seeing how Jacob went from fear to faith can help us, by the Lord's grace, to grow in our own faith. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
Dear congregation, in God's providence, we've come this evening in our studies in the book of Genesis to a section that deals with coping with fear. How do we cope with this theme of fear in the midst of persecution, subtle persecution? In our society, blatant persecution in many other countries around the world, as well as fear that will slip back into our old ways, our old sins, our old habits. Well, this evening, I want to look with you at this theme and show you why, for the believer, there are no reasons to fear for the future. We'll do that by considering the portion read to you. I particularly want to read again verse 28 of chapter 45 and verse 3 of chapter 46. 45, 28, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." In verse 3 of chapter 46, "And he said, I am God, the God of thy father, fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation." So our theme this evening is reasons not to fear the future. We'll see, first of all, because God's provision is amazing. Second, because God's greater Joseph is alive. Third, because God's word is assuring. And fourth, because God's seed is abundant. Reasons not to fear the future. God's provision is amazing. God's greater Joseph is alive. God's word is assuring. God's seed is abundant. The first reason not to fear the future is given to us in verses 16 through 24 of chapter 45, a passage just brims with an astounding invitation, yes, a command from the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, to a group of foreign nobodies, alien shepherds, to meet all their needs. So influential has Joseph been, and so much respect Pharaoh has for Joseph, that when he hears word that Joseph's brothers have come and been reconciled with Joseph, it pleases him well, verse 16 says, and his servants. That's a fascinating statement, isn't it? The word of this reunion goes all over the palace of Pharaoh. You remember last time we left Joseph and his brothers, as they were dialoguing with each other and kissing each other and embracing, we left them also with the inner circle of Pharaoh's courtiers now on the outer circle, but overhearing the weeping and not knowing what was going on. Well, now we're told they rejoice. They bring word to Pharaoh. Joseph was crying, But it wasn't out of sorrow. He was crying for joy. Our prime minister's brothers have come, and they are reconciled. Well, we can only assume, you see, that sometime during the relationship that Joseph had with Pharaoh, he must have told Pharaoh, must have told his staff. We saw last time that he certainly told his steward his own personal history and witnessed and evangelized that steward. But everyone must have known about his background, at least, that he came from prison, that he was a Hebrew, that he had come from Potiphar's house into prison. And now the word is buzzing around. Joseph's brothers are here. That lonely Hebrew in his prestigious position is now surrounded with family. He who's been such a good example. Well, they rejoice with him. There is emotion going everywhere. Just as there always is when there's genuine reconciliation between estranged people. We all delight in that, don't we? Even out of common grace, when love triumphs over hatred. And so Pharaoh has a wonderful message, an astonishing, warm, generous, welcoming message to Joseph's family. Now that's quite unusual, because for Egyptians, shepherds and Asiatics were regarded as the lowest of the low, always to be despised. But to this people, for Joseph's sake, Pharaoh says, verse 18, I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. You shall eat the fat of the land. And verse 20, he underlines it, the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. What a wonderful picture for a hungry, poverty-stricken, vulnerable people. What amazing provision. Come, come to the greatest power on earth, and I, the king of that land, will give you the best of the land to provide for yourselves. And Pharaoh tells him not to worry about their stuff. He'll have everything for them. He commands Joseph to laden their beasts with goods and riches, to send them wagons and carts for their wives and children, to bring their father with them to Egypt, to bring everything. And Pharaoh says, this is not an invitation that you can refuse. This is a command. I command you, he says. Don't just bring your father, but bring all your children, your grandchildren, your livestock. Bring everything. I can't do enough for you. I'm giving you the best parcel in all of Egypt, the land of Goshen. And don't worry about your journey to Egypt. I'll give you the transport. I'll give you everything you need. What an offer. What provision from a heathen, godless king. God is amazing. And now there's not even any jealousy among the courtiers. You don't read that. They don't resent the prime minister bringing his foreign family into the very best of the land. They too have so much respect for Joseph. They realize Joseph is the man who saved Egypt, and the nation owes him a huge debt. And so they acquiesce. You see, Joseph said, and even these heathen realize that God did send me before you to preserve life. And so they were grateful to do something in return for Joseph. Now, of course, we know that behind all this is God's hand. Behind Pharaoh is God. God is at work. God is showing his people that they need not fear the future, even when they're facing famine. I have never seen the righteous begging bread. God will provide. God will provide often in surprising ways, abundantly, freely. Not only through Pharaoh, but through Joseph himself. Joseph gave them provision for the way, verse 21 says. He gave each man changes of raiment. To Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver, 5 changes of raiment. That's a fortune. He sends to Jacob 10 donkeys, 10 female donkeys, all laden with goods. What provision. And then Joseph adds this. See that ye fall not out by the way. Most literally in Hebrew, as you're returning, don't argue. He knows his brothers. He knows their weaknesses. They could argue about how they're going to share the goods. But I think more importantly, Joseph feared they'd be arguing about how are we going to tell Jacob? The news is so good. Joseph is yet alive. But we're going to have to tell Jacob, finally, everything we've done. Is Simeon going to blame Reuben now? See that you don't fight along the way. Don't argue. Go back. Bring my father. Make haste. My father is old. See that you fall not out. By the way, can you imagine these brothers returning home stunned in disbelief? They're going home with good news for Jacob. Well, yes, but in one way, they can't wait to tell him. In another way, they're afraid. What's going to happen to Jacob? How's he going to respond? They went up out of Egypt. Verse 25 says, they came into the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father, and they told him, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Joseph, yet alive? These brothers had lied to him before. Certainly they were lying again. How could his heart not be overwhelmed by mystery and become numb with grief and fear? His son's lies, with which they had hidden their guilt, had poisoned his trust in them. What self-serving cruelty are these wicked sons perpetrating now? His heart stands still. He couldn't fathom it. It was too good to be true. He, in a way, he wanted to believe it. In another way, he didn't dare to believe it. Joseph, alive. Could it really be Joseph, resurrected from the dead, as it were? Actually, this whole history here reminds us of the resurrection of Jesus, doesn't it? The greater Joseph. The women, the disciples could hardly believe that. They were filled with fear when they first heard it. It was too good to be true. And maybe some of you know this experientially in your own soul. When you became a lost sinner before God and you heard the message, Joseph is yet alive, the greater Joseph, there's a Savior for you. You could hardly believe it. It was almost too good to be true, even this morning. For such a sinner, maybe as you sat in the pew, you said, I'm such a sinner, I can't even come to the table. It's hopeless. There's no future for me. I'm full of fear. And then you heard the pastor say, oh, wretched man that I am. It's for such people. People who have nothing. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a Savior for you. Who was delivered up for us all. Every single one who puts their trust in Him. And your heart revived, as did Jacob's. And you said, He's alive. He's alive for me. It's possible also for me. What a wonder. What a joy. What a glory. What provision was given you this morning? Bread and wine, pointing to the very essence of the work and the person of Emmanuel. And you see, as you heard the words this morning, as you witnessed the event this morning, your heart revived. You said, yes, I cannot stay away. It is true. It is really true. I cannot not believe. Oh, that's what happened to Jacob. The Bible says, verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons, which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. You see, it wasn't just his repentant sons. And it wasn't just the return of all the brothers, including Benjamin and Simeon, that convinced Jacob that Joseph was yet alive. But it was also the wagons. Now, these carts or wagons were what you might call the Mercedes, the jumbo jets of the age, as it were. The Hebrews, you see, didn't have these. They were used only in the flat plains of Egypt, only used by the wealthy. These were two-wheeled carriages. The Egyptians were known for them among the upper class. This was the ultimate in modern technology. The Hebrews had never even seen them before. Jacob, through his 130-year-old eyes, looks out and sees these massive carriages, these jumbo jets of the age. And he sees the sincerity of his boys. And he hears the words that Joseph has spoken. And he's overwhelmed. It must be true. It is true. The unbelievable has happened. And all the confusion, all the tragedy, the hopelessness, the heartbreak, the despair, the famine of years gone by, all the fears, all the complaints, Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. It is all wrong. I believe. Oh, God, help my unbelief. Jacob believes it. He sees now God has been working. God has been working in the brothers, in Joseph. He's been working through the providence of Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, the forgetfulness of the cupbearer, the working in Pharaoh, the politics of the era, working in the economic situation, in the culture, in the widespread famine. Jacob one day is going to understand it all. It was all God's doing. All for the good of his people. All for the good of Jacob. All because God sent Joseph before him to preserve a posterity in the earth, to save his life by a great deliverance. No, not just Jacob's life, but God's own covenant through Jacob and through his seed so that the Messiah could come. It was all designed to glorify the greater Joseph. And that is why, you see, God can say to Jacob, "Fear not. There's nothing for you to be afraid about, Jacob. I have taken care of you, and I will take care of you with every provision. I, your God, control all things. And just as I have been guiding and overruling in every detail of your life, I will keep you and protect you wherever you find yourself, wherever you go." It's the overruling of God's providence. And tonight I ask you, has our God changed? Post-communion, as you face the future with all your fears, has he changed? Has he changed in our modern contemporary age when more Christians are being persecuted than in all other 20 centuries combined? Has he changed? Is he less powerful? Is he less loving? Is he less providing? Is Ephesians 1:11 no longer true, that he works all things after the counsel of his own will? My friend, if you are a believer tonight, you are at the center of God's plans, at the center of what he is doing in this world. You are at the heart of his purposes, and he will design every detail of your life for your welfare, and he will provide for you in every dimension of your lives. And isn't it true even tonight, when you look back, that you can see some of it? Has he deserted you until this very day? Has he not provided for you in his overruling providence until this very day? Is he not doing for you exactly in essence what he has done for Jacob and his sons? Did he not do it for you this morning? Have you ever been amazed and overwhelmed so that you couldn't but cry tears of joy, either outwardly or inwardly, which can be even more profound, at the provision of God in your life. God willing to save me? God willing to care for me, sinner that I am? No, no, this doesn't mean that your future is going to be all smooth sailing. This doesn't mean that you're not going to have any problems anymore. It doesn't mean there won't be times of sorrow. But if the greater Joseph is ruling us, we are absolutely sure that our loving Father is in control of everything. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not much more freely give us all things? We believe in a sovereign God, and thank God for that sovereignty. Because a sovereign God means that God's in control of every detail. And if you know your own heart, you know your own life even a little bit, that's the best news you've ever heard. Because God, in and through the greater Joseph, will make your every provision. Do not fear. But there's a second reason not to fear. And that second reason is not just God's provision, but that Joseph is alive. We want to focus more on that as we come closer to the end of this chapter. We're told in verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph. When he saw the wagons Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And he said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." You see, it wasn't just the testimony of his sons, or the invitation to go to Goshen, or the gifts, or the prospect of food or riches, or even the remarkable wagons that cheered his soul. In the end, he could not believe Joseph's own testimony about himself. Joseph had said, "Tell my father that God has made me Lord over all Egypt." And Jacob believed, without yet seeing Joseph. The evidence was enough to convince him. And as soon as the evidence convinces him, the Bible calls him Israel again. The one who has might with God and with man. Israel said, not Jacob said, Israel said, "It is enough. The wagons are great, but Joseph is greater, and his word is greater." The elements this morning, the bread and the wine, are great. But Jesus Christ himself is greater. The elements give evidence he is true. But they are to lead us to Jesus, not to end. We don't end in the wagons. We don't end in elements. We don't end in things. We end in the Savior, congregation. And through the elements, we hear his promises. We hear his sure word. "As surely as you eat, as surely as you drink, so surely I will wash away all your sins in my atoning blood." You see, the evidence was enough to convince Jacob, so that the conviction is enough to move Israel. "I will go. I will go. I will see him before I die." And when we sit at the Lord's Supper and we partake with the corporate body of the people of God, and we see the evidences in the bread and the wine and in the lives of those around us, we are not only convinced this is real, this is true, the greater Joseph is yet alive, but the conviction must move us to go out on post-communion Monday and to say, "I will go. I will go and see him. I will go and live for him. I will go and consecrate myself to him before I die. Let me point out three quick things here in this wonderful relationship. It's almost irresistible between Joseph and the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ. There's three things here that make us not be able to stay away from Christ, just as Jacob could not stay away from Joseph. The first, then, is that we are convinced that everything the Bible says about Jesus is true. And if it's true, what the Bible says, which basically is to say what the poet said, that there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. How can we not go? I will go to that fountain. But secondly, just as Israel had to go to Egypt to see his son, so we must go where the Bible says we must go, to his word and to his sacraments, to see God's son. And there in word and sacrament, as the greater Joseph, the brazen serpent is lifted up on the cross, and we gaze upon him, we look to him, even from the ends of the earth, and be saved and go and see him. We rejoice with joy unspeakable, and we cry out, the greater Joseph is yet alive. But thirdly, just as Israel had to go soon, or it would be too late, he was 130 years old, I will go before I die. So we must realize, whether we've been born again or haven't, we've got to make haste. I can't make a decision of partaking the Lord's Supper and then say I'll start serving Jesus in earnest a few weeks from now. I might die. I need to see him every day. I need to go to him every day. And out of that going, I need to serve him every day. I need to go now. But if I'm unsaved, how much more this is true? My friend, you can't wait. You can't wait till you're 130. You can't wait until you grow old. You could die tonight. What a tragedy. I will go before I die. Now that applies to all ages, but it applies especially to you, my elderly friend. The time is short for you. Jesus is yet alive. Will you go to see him before you die?
Whether you are old or young, death could be very close. Do not wait until it is too late to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God." May God cause the truths of the Bible to so enter into your soul that you will become alive unto him.